The name of the town or the city is Rockford, Illinois. It's called that because there was a time when there was nothing there but a place where you could ford the Rock River, hence the name Rockford. In the late 1800s, the area was settled by Swedish immigrants, and in the early 1900s, there were Italian immigrants. The Swedes lived on the east side of the Rock River. The Italians lived on the west side of the same river. Two different languages, very different customs, different cultures. The Swedes were Lutherans. The Italians were Roman Catholics, and they did not get along. I was told when I lived in that city by some of the old timers that there was a time after the turn of the century when there would be pitched battles across that river between the Swedes and the Italians. Though it unfortunately did not happen, I want you to imagine with me that if during that time, when those cultures were so distinct, there had arisen a small church right there on the bank of the Rock River. And imagine as people were excited about Jesus Christ, they would be telling others about him, and people would come to saving faith in Christ, and there would be Swedes coming to the church and Italians coming to the church, and the church grew. Now imagine for a moment that you were opposed to that church ever having been started. You did not want to see that church grow. You wanted to stop it. Understanding at least a little bit about the cultural differences of the two kinds of people coming to that church, if you wanted to stop that church, what would you do? In Acts chapter 6, a passage which I would like for you to again refer to, have it open before you, we find there a church similar to the imaginary one in Rockford, but this one is indeed a church, an actual church. And it, according to our text, is growing. The number of the disciples is increasing. But notice also in that first verse of Acts chapter 6, the dissimilarity between the people that are being drawn into that church. There are Grecian Jews and there are Hebraic Jews. Now the Grecian or the Hellenistic Jews evidently were people who had been born and probably lived most of their lives in other parts of the Roman Empire and had immigrated to Jerusalem. Greek was their first language, though they understood Hebrew. The Hebraic Jews, on the other hand, were people who had been born and reared right there in Palestine. Aramaic was their first language, though they also knew Hebrew. These people are extremely different. You can only imagine the cultural differences and the kinds of tensions that might arise very naturally, but Christianity is getting a grip on both groups and the church is growing. Now, if you wanted to stop that church, if you wanted to keep it from growing, if you wanted to do something to hinder its movement, what would you do? As we have seen in our continuing study of the book of Acts, Satan, the enemy of the church and the enemy of Christians, has used a number of tactics to try to stop this new Jerusalem church. Back in Acts chapter 4, we saw that Satan used persecution, assuming that somehow if the leaders were persecuted sufficiently, that would kill the church. It did not work. In Acts chapter 5, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Satan's attempt to get the members of that church to compromise, that is, in the area of their money and their possessions, to be so greedy that they would compromise the faith. The illustration was Ananias and Sapphira, but it did not work. Now in Acts chapter 6, these first few verses, we see Satan using a third but more subtle attempt at bringing this church to a halt. The attempt is here to divide the church and to divert the focus of the church. To divide and divert, that's the tactic. Create a problem between the people of the church. Create a problem so large that the leadership will have to focus all of their attention on the problem. They will no longer be able to attend to what God had called them to. Some of you know of many churches that have been thus sidetracked, diverted from their mission. It's very common to hear of a church that gets into a problem and the people begin to fight internally, and all of their energy and all of their resources are given to battling each other instead of carrying on the work that God has called them to carry on in the community and in the world. In the 13 years that I have been here at Southern Gables, I have seen that happen in our midst two times. I have seen problems arise, and I have seen the attention of the people given so much to those problems and the energies and resources given to those problems that in fact for a period of time I felt that we were no longer effective in reaching into this community. The enemy exploits our weaknesses and our sinfulness and causes us to divert our attention while he divides the people. Now, there are some of you who understand what serious business that is because you know of churches that have never recovered from such division and such diversion. As we can see from the incident here in Jerusalem, the tactic of Satan is ancient and it's powerful. Divide and divert. The author, Luke, in these first seven verses of Acts chapter 6, tells a story. It's a very simple story. Notice that in the first verse, he says that the church is growing. You go to the seventh verse, you find exactly the same thing. The church is growing. But in between, there is a problem. Just an aside, as I was reading this short story, I was reminded of how similar in structure it is to most good stories. I don't know if any of you watch television or not, but if you watch a dramatic presentation on television, or you read a novel, or even if you watch a commercial on television, they're all structured pretty much the same way. It starts out with introducing the characters. Then there's a problem. Oh, maybe it's some bank that is robbed, or it's some child that has something splashed on his shirt. But a problem is presented, and then the problem intensifies. There's no evidence at all as to who took the money, or they find out that the material stained. I mean, that it's a serious problem all of a sudden. This can happen very quickly in a commercial, but you watch them. It goes through all of these steps. And then, of course, the good guys come in and they solve the problem, or the right soap is acquired, or the right toothpaste, and the problem is solved. And at the end, you see an epilogue. You see the people sitting around talking about what happened, and all is well again. The structure of a story. As I come to Acts chapter 6, I note, interestingly enough, that the same structure is there, though the content is not trite. The content is very serious. But why does Luke tell the story? Maybe it is written like every other story is written, same structure, but why? This church was maybe between 3 and 5 years of age by the beginning of chapter 6 of Acts. Certainly, because of the size of the church, there were hundreds of instances that Luke could have drawn from to tell a story, or maybe other things that were even more interesting. But why this story? Well, if you notice, as you turn to chapters 7 and 8, the principal characters of the next two chapters are two men, one named Stephen and the other Philip. And so here in Acts chapter 6, the beginning of it, Luke introduces those two major characters. But is that why he tells the story? Oh, I think that may be part of the reason why he tells it. At least that may be the reason why he includes their name. But I think there is something far more important in focus. Another reason why Luke tells this particular story out of the many from which he could have drawn. As I have read these verses over and over again, I am more and more convinced that the primary focus of this incident, the major reason why Luke includes it, is because he wants to show the importance of the scriptures in the life of the church. Now, that may be old news to a number of you, but I think it's worth looking at again as we continue through this study of the book of Acts. The scriptures were to be the central theme of the life of the church. It was the foundation of their existence. They were to know the word of God. In this passage, I think there's a very basic principle. The principle is simply this, that the scriptures is to be the rudder that guides the life of the church. The scripture is to be the rudder that guides the life of an individual Christian. The word of God. The Spirit of God has chosen to use the truth of God to equip us for life and to equip us for service. Now again, I suspect for many of us that is such old news, but I am appalled. Oh, maybe the better word is distressed. I am distressed at how many Christians do not know the Word of God. And it's no wonder that when trouble comes, faith fails. Because the Scripture is to be our very foundation. I desire a very simple yet fundamental response from this morning's message. It is that you would commit yourself anew to the study of the Word of God. The Jerusalem church faced a crisis. There was a lot of unemployment in the community. There evidently were a number of older women who had no family members to care for them. There was a great financial need. You remember in our study of this book, back in Acts chapters 2 and 4, it said that when the people of the church understood there was a need, some of them would go and sell their possessions and bring the proceeds to the apostles so that it could be used to meet the needs of those who did not have enough. Now, the apostles were the ones who were distributing those funds or that food. Now, this is a very large church. And we find in the text that the Grecian Jews were saying, you know, we suspect that because we're from a different culture and we're not hometown people, we suspect that the reason some of our widows are being overlooked in the distribution of the food is because of discrimination. That's not all said there, but as you read it, you begin to wonder if that's what's going on. At least they're being overlooked. At least somebody's not paying attention closely enough. Well, a great division then arises. You can imagine how ripe that church is for such division. With those different backgrounds and different cultures and even different primary languages, they are ripe for an ethnic conflict. And if you were Satan and you wanted to stop the growth of that church, what would you do? You'd play on all of those emotions, all of that background, and do whatever you could do to divide that church. But not only is the church ripe for division, the church is also right on the edge of diversion. That is, the apostles are the ones who are doing the distribution. Now, they may be able to double their efforts and to try to get out and do a better job and make sure that everybody is cared for, but in spite of their effort and their even-handedness, what will have happened in the process? They'll be giving so much of their time to caring for those needs that they will not be caring for something else that is fundamentally important in the life of that church: ministry of the Word of God. Either way, the enemy wins. If the church is divided, or if the focus of the church is diverted. As I said, the problem was very real. I think we can identify in our day and age with some of this problem. There were people who were hungry, people who were unemployed. It's a very, very real problem. And there's a particular ethnic group that is evidently being overlooked. They are being treated unfairly. Now, what the apostles do is what leads me to my conclusion that the reason why Luke includes this incident is because he wants to drive home the point that the scriptures must be central in the life of the church. It's how the apostles respond that leads me to that conclusion. I want you to see that they apply the word of God to the situation. This is a volatile situation, you're going to see in just a moment. There are lots of other ways that they could have responded, but they do not. They apply the word of God to the situation. But secondly, in this text, you find that they affirm. They state unequivocally that this, the Word of God, must be central in the life of the church. Notice how they apply the Word of God to the situation. Notice how they apply it to the problem of division in the church. I say they apply the Word of God because as I read through it, I see a number of principles taken from the Scripture and how they use those principles. First of all, when the problem is presented, the disciples are not defensive, they are responsive. If you think about that for a moment, that is interesting because the complaint is lodged against whom? Against the Hebraic Jews. From whence come the apostles? Palestine, they're part of the Hebraic Jews group. But more particularly, who do they aim the complaint at? The people who are distributing the food, and who's that? The disciples, the apostles. Here, these men are being challenged in terms of who they are and what they're doing. And yet in their response, they humbly acknowledge the problem. Who does that sound like? Doesn't sound like Peter to me. Sounds like Jesus. Jesus got to him. They've heard the word of God. They are not defensive. They are responsive. Now, you could probably imagine an analogy in your own life and wonder how you would respond in such volatile circumstances. Would we apply the word of God? Secondly, these disciples, these apostles, would rather be deprived themselves than deprive the others. When they hear of the problem, they say to the congregation, okay, appoint some people who can give particular attention to this issue. And when the people appoint seven men, look at the names of the seven men. They're all Greek names. Now, while I can't prove it, there's reason to suspect that what happened is that all seven men chosen were chosen from the Greek or the Hellenistic Jews, the people who were having the problem. Now, the disciples, the apostles, understand what could happen. The problem could be reversed. Their own widows could possibly be deprived in the distribution of the food, but they would rather be deprived than to deprive the others. Who does that sound like? They've learned the word of God, and they applied it. Third, they involve the people in the council, the decision-making, and in the action. If you look at verse 3, it wasn't the apostles who chose those seven men to distribute the food. It was the people. If you look at verse 5, you'll find, who is it that approves the entire procedure? It's the people. They were pleased with this result. Jesus had said to his disciples when he was yet with them, I do not want you to lord it over those whom you serve. I want you to be servants. They'd heard the word of God, and they applied it to the situation. Oh, there's so much more that we could learn from the illustration, but I think the point that Luke is trying to make is how central the word of God is to the life of the church and to the life of individuals. I have seen churches divide, and I have seen relationships crumble because people did not know the word of God or were unwilling to apply it. The word of God is central to the life of the church. But I also want you to see, secondly, that the apostles not only apply the word of God to solve the division problem in the church, they also turn to the word of God in reference to the diversion problem. Look at verse 2. They say it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. Or in verses 3 and 4, the apostles say that they're going to turn over the responsibility of the distribution of the food to the widows so that they can give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, are the apostles saying that they are too good to serve the food, too important to be involved in such mundane physical activities? Absolutely not. The key is in verse 2, and it's the word neglect. They say it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word. Satan has exploited a natural situation, differences among the people. He's driven a wedge in. There's the beginning of a complaint, the beginning of a division among the people. The apostles turn their attention to that. He could so easily cause the disciples and the people to give all of their attention to the problem that the apostles would no longer be giving attention to the word, the teaching of the word of God. How many times have I watched that happen in the life of a church or in the lives of individuals? So given to a situation, so given to the emotions of what's going on, that they leave aside study of the word of God and the application of it. Let me give you a very current illustration of that in terms of church life. There's a major denomination in our country that is currently debating a recommendation from one of its national high-profile committees. This national committee is recommending to the denomination that the denomination adopt the following views on sexuality. I quote, a Christian ethic of sexuality is needed that does not restrict sexual activity to marriage alone. Among many others, recommendations is this one. Homosexual love is right and good. This is currently going on in our country in a major denomination. The question has to come to mind, how can such a recommendation be made? How is it possible for people who call themselves Christian to make such a recommendation in the light of what the Scripture says, what the truth of God says about immorality and homosexuality? It is possible only because people have abandoned the Word of God. They claim that there is no single consistent biblical ethic of sexuality. They claim that whatever in the Bible violates God's commandments to do love must be rejected. Now, are these mean, ill-intentioned people? No, I don't think so. These are people who, unfortunately, through the years, have neglected the word of God. Something has happened through time that increasingly they've left that aside to attend to other things. They have become so involved in trying to apply solutions to situations that they've lost their moorings, no longer tied to the word of God. Luke says that from the very beginning, God knew that if the church was going to remain alive, if the church was going to remain vital and dynamic and penetrating its culture, it would be imperative that the church stand firmly grounded on the word of God. It would have to understand that the scriptures, the very foundation of its existence. Study it, learn it, apply it. You know, this church is involved in many, many good activities, necessary activities, assisting people. There are athletic programs and recreational programs and support groups and social activities, and there are outreaches to meet the educational needs of people and to meet food needs of people and to care for people in countless other ways. But if we're going to do that, we must remain faithful to the Scriptures and stay grounded in the Word of God. We cannot be diverted from that in the midst of all of those necessary and appropriate ministries. We must stay grounded in the Word. For if we do not, we will not be able to give people what they most need, which is a word from God. That's what they most need to hear. That's why it's so critical that every man and every woman in our church that's involved in teaching or leading be men and women who are personally studying the Word and applying it to their own lives. That's why the teaching ministries of the church are so critical, because they form the foundation for our ministry. Without truth, churches flounder and they die in their effectiveness. And that's not only true of churches. It's also true of individual Christians. It's with grief, as I said earlier, that I watch so many people flounder in their own Christian experience because they have not been grounded in the Word. They are not people of the book. Husbands or wives who leave their families because they've believed a lie instead of believing the truth. People who have suffered shipwreck of their faith because a critical illness comes or the death of a family member comes and they cannot handle it. They do not have the substance, they do not have the foundation, the groundwork to take on some of the storms of life. How many people say, "I believe in Jesus Christ," but when a crisis comes, their faith fails? Fails because they do not know and they do not believe the truth from the Word of God. If you do not know the love of God as taught in the Word of God, you can't possibly know what it means to be forgiven, nor will you have the ability to forgive someone else. It's that truth of the love of God that's taught in the Word of God. If you do not understand the sovereignty of God as taught in the Word of God, when those hardest of times in life come, your faith will fail because you are not firmly grounded in that truth of a sovereign God who is in control. If you don't know the resurrected Jesus, if you don't have full confidence that he is alive and that he, by his grace, will resurrect us who are trusting in him to spend eternity with him, that fact, that truth of who Jesus is and what he's done and what he's going to do is given to us in the Scriptures. There's where we are founded and grounded. If you do not believe that, when the hardest time of life comes, when we face our own death or the death of a loved one, there will be unmitigated despair. And how many times I have watched that, because people do not know the Word. We cannot neglect the ministry of the Word. Luke says right from the very beginning of the church, understand the Scripture must be central. Understand that in your own life, the Scripture must be central. In our busyness, you know, we get so involved in assisting people. It's very, very tempting for many of us in our responsibilities in the church and in the community to let loose of the foundation, to stop studying the Word of God, to stop growing. You know, the things that we've learned in the past may not be sufficient for the future. It is imperative that we continue to grow. There's an embarrassing period in the evangelicalism's past. It was a period of time when Bible knowledge was more important than Christian love, when the measure of spirituality was simply a Pharisaic legalism. It was how much you knew and what theology you held, instead of a genuine love for people. As I said, that's an embarrassing time in evangelicalism's past. And I am grateful to God that he has begun to show his people that the truth of God has application in the lives of people, and it means we have to love people and care for people. We must be involved in the solutions to the problems that other people have and the problems of our world, but be careful, because we've seen it happen time and time again through history. As people have moved rightly in that direction, they have wrongly stopped studying the Word of God. They must be held together. We must be people of the book. Again, I ask you, Are you a man or a woman who studies the Word of God? Is it your foundation? Is it your grounding? Are you filling your mind with the truth from God so that you can stand the storms of life? You will be able to stand faithful, and you will be effective for the kingdom of God. Stand with me, please, for closing prayer.